I think it is absolutely essential to begin with the recognition that the distinction between male and female is a creation order distinction. It is not a cultural distinction. It is not representative of the fact that over time the men drew up for themselves the mantle of power and cast down and subjugated women as a lesser or somehow deficient gender. It is a creation ordinance. Male and female, He created them. There are differences to male and female that go deeper than plumbing. And these differences are not nurture, but nature. These differences are not that if you take a boy and you put him in dresses and give him Barbie dolls, he would grow up a certain way. And if you take a girl and dress her in fatigues and give her Rambo, she would naturally grow into that environment. Something will always be off about that scenario. Because it's not nurture. It's that male and female, He created them. I want you to think for a minute about the Trinity. We've talked about two aspects in the past of the Trinity. We've talked about the ontological Trinity, the state of being, where God is co-equal in all three of His persons. They have the same holiness and justice and love and dignity and value and worth. They're absolutely equal in every respect. Anything you can think about the being of God the Father can be said of the being of God the Son, right? Holy, just, full of truth, light with no darkness. Any attribute you can apply to the Holy Spirit, you can apply to the Father, right? When it comes to the being of God, the three persons are equal. Does everybody remember that discussion? Because that's really important for where we're going. So can you say God the Father is better than God the Son? I mean, you can say anything you want to say, but you'll be wrong. Right? He's not. We've also talked about, though, the economic Trinity. Do you remember that? Economic is what do they do? How do they function? What are their roles and their responsibilities? You remember this discussion? The Father decrees salvation for all of His people. The Son comes and actually accomplishes that salvation. Did God the Father die on the cross? Could you say that of God the Father? No. You can say it of God the Son. The Father decrees, the Son worked it out, the Spirit applies it. That's how we talk about salvation. When the Bible talks about different things that get done, it talks about creation, it applies creation to a member of the Trinity. Through the Son, all things were created and all things are held together. Can you say that of the Father? No. Could the Father have done it? Yes. It's not a question of ability. It's a question of roles and responsibility and function. Who actually does what? God the Father was not made incarnate. God the Spirit was not made incarnate. Only God the Son was made incarnate. Does that make God the Son better than God the Spirit? So you see how when you think about the Trinity, you have to think in these two categories. One is what we call ontological. That's just a big word for being. And in an ontological sense, every member of the Trinity is equal. Equal in power and majesty and authority and dominion and glory before all time and now and forever. Amen and amen. Can you think of the Trinity in that category? All right? Then we have the economic, which is what they do. Different roles and different responsibilities. God the Father did not take it for Himself to become incarnate. He gave that to the Son. God the Father does not dwell with His people personally and directly all the time. He gave that to the Spirit. He certainly could. He doesn't. Different roles and different responsibilities. This must be the starting point for talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. Because if you can't get the distinction between what you do, roles and responsibilities, and what you are, then you're going to have a real problem. Because you're going to start saying that something in this category is somehow connected to this category. You're going to start saying that if you say that a woman cannot preach in a church, you are definitely saying that she is ontologically inferior. If she can't do all the same things, she is not as good. But again, did God the Father become incarnate? Does God the Son dwell personally with all believers? What they do has no bearing on their ontological value. This is a false connection. He created them male and female. Did He create them with differing levels of value? No. He looked at them and said, "Very good." Did He create them with differing levels of dignity and worth and honor? No. Did He create them with differing levels of power? No. Because power is a corporate concept. Mankind is commanded to subdue the earth. That power doesn't belong to Vernon. It belongs to mankind. And within the subduing of the earth, there are different roles and responsibilities, not just for male and for female, but for Vernon and for me. But the ontological value of male and female is exactly the same. Exactly the same. This is part of why Paul says that when it comes to a person's standing with Christ, there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. And you think about the society into which he is speaking. He is speaking to a slave-holding society that recognizes, or that believes falsely, incidentally, this is what was wrong with American slavery. Slavery is not automatically wrong. What's wrong with American slavery is what I'm about to describe. It connected the economics, master and slave, with the ontology, superior and inferior. That's what's wrong. It's like going to McDonald's and thinking that the manager is better in the sight of God, has more value to the creation order than the guy in charge of the fry machine. What you do, in that sense, what your economic responsibilities are, your duties and responsibilities, do not reflect ontological value. Is the brilliant physicist, PhD, who's solving the world's energy problems of more ontological value to the universe than the guy who picks up my recyclables from my can on Wednesday mornings? No. Economic responsibilities do not reflect ontological value. There's only two kinds of ontological value. One belongs to all human beings: male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, Christian, non-Christian. Me and Hitler have exactly the same ontological value, and that we're created in the image of God. That belongs to everyone. And this is why we treat hateful people with dignity. This is why there's such a thing as inalienable human rights. By virtue of the fact that you are a human, you get these kinds of rights. It doesn't matter if you are, humanly speaking, a good human or a bad human, a nice human or a mean human. It doesn't matter. Created in the image of God, we all carry the same ontological value. Now, there's a second kind of ontological value where there is a distinction, and that is simply in Christ or in Adam. That's the distinction of which covenant head do you claim? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? And that does make a difference. But you notice I didn't say doctor or teacher. I didn't say American or South African. And I didn't say male or female. Ontological value has nothing to do with any of those distinctions. Most people don't have a problem with that. Although that was the besetting sin involved in slavery, besides man stealing. But the moral component was this difference in ontological value. Even people who were nice to their slaves and treated their slaves well, as was quite common in the poor South, still had an ontological problem. They still thought they were superior. They still thought that they were somehow a better class of human being. So that sin does still exist, but most of us within the church do get the idea, okay, everybody is ontologically equal. But what the modern church has done is to make an inappropriate jump in logic from that. And the inappropriate jump in logic is to say that because we are all ontologically equal, it means that we all have or can have the same economic responsibilities. We've decided that if Paul is not allowed, by virtue of his calling, to do everything that I'm allowed to do. I picked somebody with the same name. That's a little difficult. Then he's somehow inferior to me. That the guy who does the recyclables, who's not allowed, in terms of calling, to go and change the world's energy strategy, he's somehow lesser. You say, oh no, that's not right. We believe in the dignity of all vocations. Well, good, then you're coming right along. But then we get to this male-female issue, and it all falls apart. Do you believe, can we agree that the Bible says that male and female were created distinctly? Can we agree on that much? And can we agree that within the Holy Trinity, we see ontological sameness and economic differences? Can we agree on that? Why would it be different with humanity? God has, by virtue of the creation, made men and women different and distinct. Everything in Scripture indicates that men and women are equal in dignity and worth. And yet, woman was created because the creation lacked something prior to her creation. Now think about this. If you think men and women are the same in every way and interchangeable within the creation, why did woman get made in the first place? She got made because God looked at the earth, which included a male, and said, well, that's inadequate. Well, that's incomplete. That means that her creation was to fill a void, to fill a need, to put into the creation something that was not already there. If she was brought into the creation just to do exactly the same things that he was brought into the creation to do, it doesn't make any sense. And you say, well, there couldn't be the propagation of the species without female. Come on. You think God couldn't have worked that out? You really think God was limited by this physiological system we understand? He was creating. He could do anything he wanted. But he created her because there was something lacking in the creation. All of the creation exists to bring glory to God. But there was something about the way that a man by himself was bringing glory to God that was not as good, not as complete as it would be once she was added to the creation. There was a void that only female woman could fill. The New Testament maintains that distinction between men and women, much to the chagrin of modern society, which wants to pretend that we are interchangeable in every way. Scripture commands that church leaders and teachers be men. Let's talk about what this is not. Is this a distinction based on skill? If you have ever been to a meeting of the General Synod, you know this is not true. Because there are a lot of men who are very ineffective communicators. And there are a lot of women who are dynamite, dynamic communicators. It is certainly not an issue of skill. And that's why when Paul says, "But I desire that in all places men should pray and a woman is not permitted to teach," he does not conclude that passage by saying, "Because in my experience, the women don't know what they're talking about and the men are far more effective." Is that how he concludes? He concludes by pointing back to the creation order. That is his defense for why it is the way it is. It has nothing to do with value and everything to do with what God has called them to do. All of the New Testament appeals to different roles and different responsibilities for women point back to the creation order. And this is significant because the primary argument against the acceptance of this biblical teaching in the church today is that Paul was writing for a first century audience who was so misogynistic they just didn't know any better. But he pointed back to the creation order. He wasn't grounding his argument in cultural conventions. He wasn't grounding his argument in his own historical situation. He pointed back 4,000 years and said, that's why it has to be done this way. And so you can't just dismiss him as being culturally naive. Men are called to love their wives and to live with them in an understanding way. This is because women are created to need, more than anything else, love. God created woman to be an object of human and divine love and a beautiful expression of what that love can create. What a life can look like, both inside and out, as a reflection of love being given. This is why husbands are called to love their wives. Women are called to submit and to respect their husbands. How many places in the Bible does it say, "Wives, love your husbands"? Yeah. Is that because wives shouldn't love their husbands? There's a little bit too much unsurety in this room. Yes, wives should love their husbands. That's not all that hard, is it? Wives? God wired you that way. It's not all that hard. But if I say, respect your husband, did I just make it a little harder for you? If I just say, love is important, the particular visible demonstration of love for your husband is respect your husband. It's the same thing, incidentally, with men and with husbands toward their wives. You say, I do love my wife. I think she does a fine job. And then you name something that she does, as if that's a useful way of communicating love to her. God wired us differently, and so He commands us differently. Men, after the fall, tend to love themselves more than others and have great difficulty loving their wives and living with them in an understanding way. You know, it's the only place in the Bible God tells you that you have a chance to pray a completely ineffective prayer. You know, there is such thing as a useless and wasted prayer. It's the prayer of a husband who is harsh with his wife. God says it bounces off the ceiling. He doesn't want to hear it. Just saying. Women have difficulty submitting to their husbands and respecting them because as part of the curse, their desire will be to usurp this God-created pattern rather than to submit to them. Husbands are not to love their wives because or when they are altogether lovable. That's easy. Just as Christ does not only love the church when it is altogether lovable. When is it that the church is altogether lovable? And yet Christ loves the church nonetheless. They love their wives as Christ loves the church in a sacrificial and serving way. This involves making decisions because God has instructed them to do so. Men make decisions for their wives and their families based on two principles. And this is difficult because the primary principle in every man's mind is what's best for me. It's the first thing that comes to a human mind all the time. What's best for me? But God calls husbands to make decisions on the basis of two other criteria. What is best for the whole and what is best for the long term. Wives do not submit to their husbands because or when they are worthy of such submission. Good luck finding that moment in a marriage. They submit to their husbands as they would submit to Christ because the husband is their representative of Christ even when he is not acting like it. Finally, men cannot decide to be the leader of their household. Men are the leaders of their households. You're either a bad leader or a good leader, but you are not deciding whether or not to be one. Much more can be said about this. A great introductory book, The Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, has this giant volume. They've taken the first couple chapters out of that and compiled it into a volume called What's the Difference? And it will give you a lot of scripture references for the points that I've made. But the distinction really has to be here. You've got to understand that when you talk about economic differences, differences of roles and responsibilities, so that when I say the husband is the leader of the household, and scripture says that, I am not saying the husband is better than the wife. God could have chosen to swap it. He could have chosen to create her first and him second and put her in charge of the household and her to love him and him to respect her. He could have done any of those things and I have no idea why he didn't. Don't ask me. I wasn't there. But I see what he did. And then I see the fact that his apostles, who we believe were carried along by the Holy Spirit in transmitting the Word of God to us, not only maintain that order, but they affirm that it is an everlasting order because of what God has done in the creation. Questions, thoughts, comments with respect to biblical manhood and womanhood, he says very tentatively. Vernon.
One analogy that I heard is, if you think about a football team, to use a sports analogy, the quarterback, he's not necessarily the smartest, the fastest, the biggest, the strongest, but he's the leader. You have to have his central point of leadership to guide the team to make sure that everybody's on the same page, trying to go in the same direction. But he's not necessarily the best at any of the things on the team. He's just the leader.
Yeah, and it's good. There's so much miscommunication and misunderstanding about this issue. When you say that a husband is the leader of his home, you're not saying that the husband makes every single decision. You're saying that the husband takes absolute responsibility for every single decision. There's no such thing as an "I told you so" in a Christian home. There are realms. I have a perfectly capable wife who could most likely run our entire lives more effectively than I do. But she knows that that is not her calling. And so she and I, on the basis of her giftedness and skill set and the things that she enjoys, have delegated some responsibilities. I've taken all of the responsibilities that God has given me, and because He has given me this perfectly capable and delightful helper, I've said, these are the responsibilities that are in your court. You make the decisions with respect to these things. And the moment she makes one of those decisions, it's my decision. And if it goes bad, it's my responsibility. Because I'm the one who said, these are your decisions to make. There's no her fault. There's my responsibility. That's what it has to be. Anything else is a cruel violation of the created order. You see this happen in businesses a lot, where people have a ton of responsibility and no authority. You seen that? They get all this responsibility to do and none of the authority to actually make it happen. Or the other way around, they've got tremendous amounts of authority and absolutely no responsibility. They don't do anything. You cannot let your home become that way. Because of the way a Christian home can be orchestrated, a wife can operate with the full authority of the husband, and the responsibility is still his. That's a protective mechanism for her, just as Christ protects His church. So husbands protect their wives, not by acting as if they are incapable of making decisions, not by pretending that the reason they're in charge is because they're somehow superior in ability to do these things, recognizing that God has given to them a tremendous amount of responsibility and authority, and He has given them a person, a fully capable person, to help Him with that task. Think about the relationship between the Trinity. They're equal in value and dignity and worth. Who got to set the eternal plan? Whose eternal decrees go forth? Which one? Which person? God the Father. Did you ever wonder if that was a fight within the Trinity? Why do you get to set the plans? I'm just as God as you are. But the Father gets to set the plans. And the Son and the Spirit carry out those plans. Do they do it begrudging? I don't know who made Him in charge. They don't, do they? Perfectly equal in value, dignity, worth, authority, majesty, dominion. You hear any grumbling within the Trinity about what God the Father is always telling us what to do? You don't. So it should be within a Christian marriage. Totally equal. Value, dignity, worth, power, majesty, dominion, authority, in a human sense. And yet God has said, He exists for the impact He can have on the world. That is why I created Him, is to impact the world. I created her to impact Him. The Trinity doesn't grumble. But we do. Why can't she have His beauty? Has God not said? Other thoughts, comments, questions? I don't want to be trite on this issue. The misapplication of this issue, men, the misapplication of this issue has sown a whirlwind of violence in the church and the world. Primarily through the abdication of responsibility. You just think, let her do what she wants to do. Let her be unprotected from the world. Let her face the kinds of things that God never intended for her to face without your protection. But also through machoism. Oh, man, in charge. Bring me something.
What?
Let me finish this thought and I'll point down. The reason why there's no grumbling within the Trinity is because it is an absolute delight to serve God the Father. He makes it an absolute delight to exist in His service. You don't feel the least bit devalued or diminished or put upon or underappreciated. You don't feel the least bit that way in the service of the Father. So if you wonder why your wives don't seem to enjoy it quite as much, you might want to consider the method and the means by which you exercise that dominion. I saw a couple hands.
Yeah, I'm just wondering about female professors.
Yeah.
Does that apply here? Or does this apply to that rather?
I won't make a definitive pronouncement. I'll give you an opinion. I don't think it does. I also don't think it applies in the realm of the civil magistrate. I think these commands are for the institutions of the family and the church. I think there are general principles that by asking women to take certain positions of authority, you're not doing a very good job of protecting them. But I don't think it's an offense simply on the male-female issue. I also don't think on the professor issue, I think there is a categorical difference between having a female Sunday school teacher in the church and between having a female professor in the classroom. I think there's a category difference there.
I know the spiritual reference, but in your opinion, why women should not be preachers?
Because Scripture says so. That is my answer. Because I don't have another, there is no other good one. And anybody who pretends.
I just wonder what we should say to people that think that.
The people who promote the ordination of women don't have a male-female issue. They have a Scripture issue. And the male-female issue is so, the temperature of that debate is so heated. It's such a personal, it can be very difficult to dialogue reasonably with someone who sees radically differently on this issue. And so I really think you have to go back to the authority of Scripture. Has not God said? And then you can get into, well, it's culturally conditioned, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, and okay, I'll have that discussion, because we just view Scripture very differently. But there can't be any disputing that it's what's said. And that can often help tone down the discussion a little. It's the same thing with fornication, couples living together before they're married. It's the same thing with homosexuality. Oh, well, those are culturally conditioned in the Bible. Has not God said? The primary question when you read the Bible is not, is this offensive to me? Can I get along with this? Am I willing to accept this? It's either God has spoken, or I can take this book and I can put it in the category of Confucius, the Quran, take your lists of books with good advice, and then you can pick and choose anything you want. But I don't have to get mad at that point that this book says something I don't like. The only reason I need to be mad at this book is if I actually believe it's the Word of God and I still don't like what it says. Which incidentally is the case with most of us, right? There are places we wish it said different things. Life would be easier if it said some different things. But you've got to make the discussion about what the issue really is, which is the authority of Scripture over every issue, not just the controversial ones. Edward?
Isn't their understanding of the ontology and the economy so different? Don't they tie it together?
Yes.
In other words, their line would be perpendicular instead of horizontal.
That's exactly right. That what you do is because of what you are. And you can make choices. See, what they would say is that every individual is endowed with the freedom of choice. And so the physicist chose to be the physicist, and the guy who carries out my recycling chose to do that. And so they both had freedom of choice, and so they're equal. And what's wrong with the Christian position is that it does not give freedom of choice to women on a particular issue. That's what the counter argument would be. I think the guy who picks up my recycling would disagree with you. Because I think if you asked him, did you choose this over Nobel Prize winning physicist, you would get a chuckle. I was laughing when I was a kid, and they tell you, you can be anything you want to be. I wanted to be an astronaut. Didn't work out. I just had to come to terms with the fact that I was never going to be an astronaut. No matter how hard I tried or worked, I couldn't be an astronaut. You got to have certain channels in, and you got, wouldn't it work?
I was thinking about leadership. If men are expected to be leaders in the family and mm-hmm. the church, wouldn't it be expected them to be the leaders in the community and the nation?
As a general principle, but it's not as explicit in Scripture on those matters as on the former. Scripture explicitly says, leaders in the family, leaders in the church. There's some wisdom in applying that in other spheres, but there's not a moral command about applying it in other spheres. Except with respect to military. It makes that distinction. You know what it says in the Bible? You know how it insults people in the Bible? When God wants to insult a nation, do you know one of the insults that He uses to just really humiliate and embarrass them? He says, they'll send their women into battle for them. That's one of God's great insults. He's not insulting women. He's insulting the men who think that that is a good thing to do with these vessels of honor that God has created. Yes, go, let's put you in front of bullets. That's the way God called me to protect you and honor you. Go throw you into warfare. But you don't have it in the civil sphere the same way you have in the other spheres. Again, there can be wise application.
But would you say it was wrong for a woman to say run for president?
No, I would not. Would you say it's wrong for a woman to run for president? I would not. Now, if you want to get really personal, I would say it's wrong for Sarah Palin to run for president. Y'all think that's funny? It's not just because I don't like her, which I don't. It's because look at the toll that her career had on her family. Don't tell me it doesn't have a cost. You cannot ever, men or women, put away or put on a back burner your primary responsibilities to pursue some secondary opportunity. I can't become a circuit preacher right now. If I got invited to every conference in the country and was the most asked for speaker in the Reform world, I couldn't do it. Why? I have a wife and two young children. I cannot abandon my primary calling for a secondary opportunity. And that's what she did. And you can look at her family and see the price she paid. And I don't mean that, well, I'm better than her. And no, I probably would have pursued the same path of power, and it probably would have reaped the same whirlwind of horror in my family. But that the issue of primary calling, I think, is more important than the issue of good and necessary consequence should women have those kinds of positions in the civil sphere. I think there can be wisdom on that issue, but I don't think there can be pronouncement on that issue.
Didn't God give judges, call them leaders?
Say that again?
Didn't in the book of Judges, God...
Talking about Deborah?
Deborah.
Yeah, while the men...
She was legal.
While the men hid? While the cowardly men hid. Yep. God also talked to a guy one time through a donkey. Does that mean that's the way God wants to get our attention? I know why you're asking it. Look, God's purposes will be done whether you choose to be obedient or not. God, if somebody doesn't listen to God the first time, He'll make a donkey speak if He has to. All right? Some brothers decide that, you know what, we are sick of this guy's whining and complaining. He has such a pride problem. We're going to throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. You can do that if you want to. God's purposes will be done.
And my point, Paul, is that God will rise up those leaders who are submissive to His will.
Deborah, the whole time, please don't make me do this.
He will rise up the Lord.
Deborah obviously proved to be brilliantly capable. Again, it's not a question of capability or giftedness. She's brilliantly capable. The whole time she's saying, this is not my responsibility. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. This is not what God made me for. While the men hide.
Is it interesting that the man who hid is named Barak?
So it's 10:12. What else do we need to cover? Don't do that to me up here. Vernon.
Just to carry that analogy that I mentioned a few minutes ago just a little bit further. A good leader, whether it be in the home, whether it be in business, whether it be on a football team, a good leader recognizes the skill set of the people who are under his charge. And he uses those effectively. He still has the responsibility, and he has the authority. But anything that you can take back and get information, I mean, your wife may be much better at traditional manly things, but you recognize that and take that information and use that as part of your decision-making capability. It would be stupid not to, especially look at Proverbs and look at the Fool. But you have to take all of those things into account. But the main thing is you have to be the one to take responsibility.
I made the mistake a couple years ago. Maybe it wasn't a mistake, but a very visible, noted woman in the PCA had written an article about her own denomination and how it was stifling women's opportunities to serve. And it was a pretty intense article, frankly. And I guess because I was still young, decided to respond to it with an article published for the PCA. And I found it fascinating as I went back and forth with her several times about this, that her primary point was that the church stifles women and does not allow women to serve. And I would bring up all of these areas of church life where women are serving in the church. In fact, every area except elders or officers, preaching, and teaching adult men Sunday school. And what I quickly found was a very troubling mindset, not just on her part, but widespread and perhaps even in my own thinking. And it was to devalue every other kind of ministry. You'd say things like, oh, that's just hospitality. Oh, that's just prayer. We need to be very careful that in the life of the church, we do not make preaching and teaching the only ministries of value, and everything else is just, oh, that other stuff. I don't think that's what God has said about those ministries. And you certainly see the power of the ministry of hospitality and kindness in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. So we need to be careful how we think about those things too. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Be careful with this issue. I have probably, I don't want to take a survey, I have probably offended a couple people in this room. And I hope you noticed how careful I've tried to be. And I don't say this as a statement of pride, I say it as a statement of fact. I have 7 years of theological training and 5 years of ministerial experience. And in 40 minutes of trying to be as delicate as I could be with this conversation and still be truthful, I have likely offended some people. What does that say for how careful you need to be? Say what the Scriptures say, and no more and no less. And say them in the manner the Scriptures say them. Part of the reason why I read the passage in Ephesians the way I did. Everybody in the church knows Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. Everybody in the church knows that verse. Did you notice how much longer the instructions to the husbands were that I read? I skipped one phrase and I read 7 verses on instructions to husbands. We need to have the tone and the tenor and the weight that Scripture has on this issue and never, ever handle this callously. This is one issue I firmly believe on which Christians should not make jokes. I'll just say that. The whole get back to the kitchen joke sort of thing, don't make it. Don't make it. When you put into practice exactly what the Bible commands, when you've got it perfect, you might then be able to make that joke and get away with it. But until that time, it's not funny. And even if the person next to you laughs, she doesn't think it's funny either. Don't make it. Don't make demeaning jokes on issues where the church has done such a bad job of getting it right. This is not a place for levity. These are serious words with serious emotional implications for people. Any other thoughts? All right, we're done. I'll see you over there.